adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And this word, adultery, in the Hebrew and the Greek, mean the same thing. It means sexual intercourse by a married person with another person who is not a lawful spouse. In other words, it is sexual intercourse by a married person with another than his or her husband or wife. And although only one form of sexual impurity is explicitly referred to in this commandment, the rest of the Holy Scripture makes abundantly clear that all sexual impurity, not just adultery in the most narrow and specific sense of that word, but all sexual impurity is comprehended by the seventh commandment, including the sin of fornication, which is illicit or unlawful sexual relations on the part of unmarried persons. The same principle we have seen in looking at other commandments. For example, the fifth commandment deals expressly with our relationship to our father and mother, and yet we know the principle in that commandment is that it deals with all of our relationships with our superiors and inferiors and equals as well. Not only in the family, but also in the church and in the state. Now, I would like to deal with this commandment under three headings. And the first is the basic requirement of this commandment. What does it teach essentially? And then second, and which will be the most lengthy part of the message, the various categories of sins that are forbidden by this commandment, and then finally to consider the remedies for the sin of sexual impurity. So that will be the way in which we will approach this great commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The basic and essential requirement of this commandment is that monogamous marriage be preserved. And as we go along, I think this will be reinforced in many ways. When God says to the world, thou shalt not commit adultery, the intent is that monogamous marriage be preserved, and therefore the integrity and preservation of the home. 1 Corinthians 7:2. Let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. This is God's pattern in His Word. Now, there are exceptions, of course, to this prescription in Corinthians. There are those that have the gift of continence, who have no pressing need to marry, and such are able to serve the Lord in ways that others who do not have this gift are not able to serve. But the general rule is that men and women should marry, and the pattern is monogamous marriage. One husband and one wife. Now, the marriage ordinance was instituted at creation. It was ordained by God in the very beginning. It was ordained for the mutual help of the man and the woman. As God says, Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. In other words, a help that will be suitable, a suitable companion for the man. And marriage is also for the comfort and help of the woman as well. as we see from Ephesians 5:25, where the Apostle Paul commands husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, in loving your wife and fulfilling your duty, she will be nourished and comforted. And the woman needs that love above all else in the marriage. So marriage is an ordinance instituted by God. Second, marriage, monogamous marriage, is the divine provision for the sex impulse that God has given to us. As the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Or we can see this in the book of Proverbs in the 5th chapter, verse 18. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. So marriage is the divine provision for that sexual impulse that God has given to us. Sexual desire, in its fundamental and essential meaning, is not something to be ashamed of. Now, that desire has been corrupted to a great extent by the fall and has been turned about so that it is not that pure desire that it was in the beginning. But we must say that sexual desire, in its essential form, is a gift of God and not to be ashamed of. Marriage is holy, the Bible says, and the bed undefiled. God has appointed the lifelong union of a man and a woman in marriage as the means to the fulfillment of this desire. Third, and not to be separated from the fulfillment of sexual need, is the purpose of procreation, or as the Westminster Confession puts it, the increase of mankind through marriage. In the beginning, God said, be fruitful and multiply, he said to the man and the woman. And let me say this. The basic and most essential function of human sexuality is the propagation of the human race. And if this is so, how tragic it is in our day that the fulfillment of the sex impulse has been separated from this purpose of the multiplying of the human race and has become something in itself, detached from God's purpose of procreation and the increase of mankind. And for God's people, this procreation purpose is on a high plane indeed, because it is the means by which that God will bring the holy seed into the world. It is the means by which God's church is continued from generation to generation, his people and his holy nation. It is for the replenishing of the church with a holy and godly seed. Now, since then, at the heart. The seventh commandment requires the observing of monogamous marriage. It forbids all that would threaten the blessedness and integrity of that union. This is what the seventh commandment aims at. Anything that would threaten the blessedness and integrity of the marriage union, a permanent union between a man and a woman, is strictly and absolutely prohibited by God in this commandment. In fact, the word adulterate means to corrupt, to water down, to delete. So really what God is saying here, anything that corrupts or waters down, or that would take anything away from this holy union between a man and a woman, is strictly forbidden. Now there are many sins under this commandment, and we'll look at a number of them, Lord willing, here this morning. But they all have one thing in common. Every single sin that can be named under the seventh commandment works against monogamous marriage. Against marriage. And against the happiness and integrity of the home. Every single one of them. Whether you're single or married. Now let us look at the categories of sins forbidden by this commandment. And I'm going to look at these categories in three areas. First, outward sins of sexual impurity. Second, impure thoughts. And third, the things which promote lust and uncleanness in ourselves and in others. If you've read the Larger Catechism's treatment of the seventh commandment, you will see that this pretty much follows the structure there. First, the seventh commandment prohibits all outward acts of sexual impurity. And the first and most obvious one of those is the sin of adultery. One of the first effects of sin in the world was that men were not content to have one wife. We see that in Genesis 4, where Lamech went out and took two wives, Ada and Zillah. Shortly after that, in the 6th chapter, we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. The sense is, they took them wives of any with whose beauty they were charmed. Not just one, but we can see that there was the tendency to gratify their lusts and to multiply wives. By the time of Moses, polygamy was widespread among the people of God. And so deeply entrenched were the people with this pattern that God permitted it. But our Lord said in the gospel, from the beginning it was not so, that God made the man and the woman to be together, two of them only, in a pattern of monogamous marriage. For the hardness of your heart, God permitted this multiplying of wives, but it was not so from the beginning. Adultery. There is much wickedness in this sin. It is really the worst form of thievery that you could imagine. To lie with one that belongs to another is to steal that person away from his or her spouse. Not only that, but it does grave injury to our neighbor's children, because the safety and sanctity of their home is violated and threatened by this unlawful gratification of lust. You know, we live in a day where people believe that I've got to have my happiness, I've got to have my fulfillment, no matter what, as if it were a constitutional right. But God says in this commandment that the preservation of the home is more important than your personal happiness. That's why divorce is forbidden, and adultery as well. Now, the second outward sin forbidden by this commandment is the sin of fornication. That is to say, sexual relations between unmarried persons. And fornication is often linked to the sin of adultery in the Holy Scriptures. For example, you can see this linkage in Hebrews 13:4 that I mentioned a moment ago. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but fornicators, whoremongers, fornicators, and adulterers God will judge. Now notice the two of them are together. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. No matter how much our society says it's okay and winks at it, and it's everywhere today, God Almighty will judge fornicators. And if they continue in that sin, they will go to hell and burn forever in the fierce wrath of a holy God. Fornication is injurious to any future marriage because you just don't have sex with another person. In God's order, you become one flesh with that person that you enter into this most intimate relationship. This is what the Apostle Paul says in warning against this sin to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:16, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one flesh, or one body, literally, even with a harlot? For the two, saith he, and here Paul quotes from the scripture, the two, saith he, shall be one flesh. When you commit fornication, you become one with that person and you leave something of yourself with that person. You never come out of that relationship unscathed. And each time you commit fornication, you have less and less of yourself to give wholeheartedly to another person. Don't think you can commit fornication and walk away from it and simply confess that sin and be forgiven, that all will be the same, for it will never, ever be the same as long as you live. Fornication debases each person. For it is used only to gratify the desires of the moment with no pledge of constancy or faithfulness. No commitment. no matter how beautiful or how passionate, it debases both people. And make no mistake about it, the twin sins of adultery and fornication tend toward death. Proverbs 9, verses 17 and 18. Stolen waters are sweet, and the bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. I think of this often as I look at the flashy car of a young woman as she pulls up in my neighbor's driveway and spends the night. They simply don't know. Oh, the stolen waters are sweet. And what is done in secret is pleasant, but they know not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. That's what God says through all the sensuality of the age in which you and I live. Proverbs 2:18, speaking of the strange woman or the adventurous woman or the woman who is bold and loose with herself. She forsaketh the guide of her youth and the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. Listen to this, dear believer. Fornication and adultery are sins that have a direct tendency to the killing of the soul. They tend to extinguish all good affections and dispositions in the soul. Every time you commit these sins, something in you dies and you lose the good affections and dispositions of the soul that would ordinarily be there. Because God says these sins tend toward death. That is, toward the killing of a soul. Nothing is more dead than someone who walks in the sins of fornication or adultery. Some think it is love. It's not love at all. It makes the heart cold. And the more frequently these sins are indulged in, the harder that heart becomes. Because God says it. The sin of fornication. It's winked at in our day. Oh, as long as you love the person, it's all right. What fools we've become. Most people have no idea what love is. And they confuse love and passion. The third category of outward sins forbidden by this commandment is homosexuality, or sodomy, as it is often appropriately called in the Bible. The Apostle Paul speaks of this sin as one to which men are given up by God. There's reason to pity anyone entangled in this sin as one whom God has turned over and abandoned. The reason we think in these terms is because of what the Apostle Paul says in the first chapter of Romans. By the way, these sins, the sin of homosexuality, was rampant in the Greek culture and also in the Roman as well. But here's how the Apostle Paul, writing by the Holy Ghost, speaks of this. Wherefore, Romans 1:24, God also gave them up to uncleanness. He abandoned them to their lusts. through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Because in their lust they suppressed the truth, they held it down, they hardened their hearts and resisted God. He gave them up. God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Whatever you may be taught in school about alternate lifestyles, about alternate concepts of the home, whatever you hear, young people, you hear what God says. He hates this sin. And homosexuals will never enter heaven. And those who have worked with them can testify with one voice that it is extremely rare to see a homosexual converted. Almost never. God hates this sin. Flee it. Another outward sin forbidden by this commandment is the sin of bestiality. Leviticus 18:23. Hear what God says here. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereunto. A sin of unspeakable wickedness. Calvin, one of the most insightful commentators on the Bible and the whole history of the Christian church, says concerning this verse in Leviticus that God has given us this prohibition against bestiality to inspire us with fear and horror at that which our own hearts are capable of. It's only a man like Calvin who could see that in this text, to inspire us with fear and horror to think of that which your heart and my heart is capable of. One of the first steps, beloved, to becoming a Christian, a real Christian, an inward Christian, is to begin to get a feel for the desperate wickedness and iniquity and vileness of your heart. That you look at yourself and say, "It is I, O Lord, foul and guilty and, yes, vile." That's a word that is unpopular in our day. Vile. But it should be in our vocabulary, and it should be a word that comes to mind when we think of ourselves. But let's look at the second category of sins forbidden by this commandment. It forbids all unchaste or unclean thoughts, as well as outward acts. Let's call it adultery or fornication of the heart. Does the scripture forbid that? Does this commandment forbid fornication of the heart? Absolutely. How do we know it? Because the Bible tells us so. As the little children's hymn goes, Oh, so many people are smart these days, and they think Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount is simply setting aside the old hard laws of the Old Testament and bringing in new and easier laws. Ye have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, as if he were contradicting what was said of old. Far from it. I hope not one of us will leave these messages ever thinking such a thought. Even though it may be taught in many churches today, we're not under the law, but under grace. Jesus said, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now notice, he's not setting aside the law. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman with lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Adultery, fornication of the heart. What are some of these things? Filthy dreams. Delighting in imaginary views of sexual immorality. A mental affair with someone. Or perhaps even a faceless person. Looking with desire upon another person's body. Lustful thoughts while looking at lewd pictures or words. All of this is fornication and adultery of the heart. The Bible says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications. It starts in the mind, in the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And whatever you think about in your heart, that's what you are, Christian. And here's where the Word of God touches closest to home, because only you know what you think in your heart. Not only in this area, but in the area of all the commandments as well. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And herein, by the way, lies the chief wickedness of the sin of masturbation. Because here the wicked lusts of the heart boil over. And the proper use of the body is perverted. The seventh commandment also, and this is the third category of sins forbidden by this commandment, it forbids all that would promote lust and uncleanness, occurring as outward acts or inward thoughts, either one. Anything that would promote lust or uncleanness of the mind or an outward action is forbidden by this commandment. What are some of the ways that lust and uncleanness are promoted? Well, the first way is by what the Scripture calls, and I think it's a good description, wanton looks are forbidden. Wanton looks. God finds cause with the daughters of Israel in Isaiah 3:16. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes. What are wanton eyes? Eyes that say, I'm in the mood for sex. I'm a sensual person. And I have an interest in you. Wanton eyes, and walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. That's how God saw the daughters of Israel And he says, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab from the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In other words, he will strip them naked and make their shame to appear. So here women walked and looked as in such a way as to demonstrate their sensuality. If you do that, you violate the seventh commandment and promote lust and uncleanness of the heart, and perhaps outward acts as well. Closely related to wanton looks is immodest dress. The Bible speaks about the attire of a harlot. The attire of a harlot. I'm glad it doesn't describe it exactly. But it is clothing designed to draw attention to the body as something to be lusted after. And if that is so, how many women in our day wear the attire of a harlot? Now, the Bible, by this, doesn't mean that women have to be unattractive or that they have to wear long black dresses. But it means they are to use discretion so as to not to dress in a manner to draw attention to any part of their body as something to be lusted after. The whole fashion industry today seems bent on designing clothing for women, which in an ever-increasing myriad of ways seeks to draw attention to the body as something to be lusted after, especially what we might call the more erogenous zones of the body. The breasts, the belly, the hips and thighs. So the Apostle Paul commands in 1 Timothy 2:9, in a day and time very much like our own, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That means outward apparel, modestly, with shamefacedness and sobriety. What does the word shamefacedness mean? It means inward shrinking from everything that is immodest. It means that women should dress out of an inward motivation to shrink from everything modest, and it has the idea of being bashful. You remember when the prophet Jeremiah condemns the people for their sensuality. He says they've forgotten how to blush. They've forgotten how to blush. And that's what's happened today. We have forgotten how to blush. Nothing makes us blush anymore. Why, we're the modern age. We don't blush. But see the divine perspective. God says they don't know how to blush anymore. See, when we begin to understand this, we get a feeling for what this word shamefacedness really means. It doesn't mean I'm going to go around looking ugly and making myself look unattractive, but it means I'm going to shrink from anything that's unchaste. And I'm going to have a modest attitude about me, not wanton looks. I'm going to be attractive and feminine, but I'm going to have a holy appearance. With shamefacedness and sobriety, that word means discretion. And here's a word for young women especially. For the most part, modern fashions for women are completely opposed to this standard. I think if the designers were here, they'd all say, yes, we are. Thank heaven, they would say. We're free from all that. They're free. They're completely opposed to this standard of dress and mental attitude. There's a mental attitude involved here, women. And the responsibility is upon women here because men are attracted on sight. Women need an established relationship and the comfort of that relationship, but men are aroused on sight. To mental adultery and fornication. Another sin in this category of promoting lust and uncleanness is lascivious dancing. I simply use this from our own larger catechism. Lascivious dancing is forbidden by this commandment. Let's face it. I know we could spend a lot of time on this. Maybe some of you have seen the dancing of the 18th century. Some of the dances at state functions and so on. What a far cry it is from modern dancing. Let's face it, for the most part, dancing is highly sensuous and it promotes lust. Who could deny that? So Calvin says, and I quote, "There is for the most part some unchaste behavior in dancing." Dancing has a way of drawing us to wanton looks, unchaste touches, and impure thoughts. Another sin in this area would certainly be lewd books and pictures as promoting lust and uncleanness. Could hardly say enough in this area. In addition to the sea of pornographic materials that are everywhere, we have no limit. Today, we have to be careful about even newspapers and so-called acceptable magazines in this area. And maybe there's someone asking the question this morning, how can I know when I have sinned in this area? And I would suggest this answer. When you look upon that picture, that lewd picture with pleasure, in the moment you view it with a sense of pleasure, you have sinned against God and violated the seventh commandment. And I must say a word about television and movies today. How many television programs and movies can you see without sinning in your thoughts? The Puritans used to say the eyes are the doors of the soul. Can you see lewdness, lasciviousness? Without it affecting your heart with desire? Well, there's more I could say in this area. How thankful we should be for our mothers often that are careful in this area in our homes to get rid of magazines that have a bad cover or to turn them over, to hide them from view. If you have that kind of mother, children, be thankful, for it's in their heart to keep God's law. Another sin in this area is idleness and overeating or drinking. These are all in the larger catechism if you want to take the time to read them. Why do these things contribute to lust or promote lust and uncleanness? Well, it's certainly true that they expose us more readily to unclean thoughts and actions. Isn't that what God says? Ezekiel 16:49, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." You know, the Israelites, they thought we're church members. We're not like those heathen. So the prophet reminds them, your sister is Sodom. That's how close you are. You're of the same cut, of the same. You know, we have so many Christians to this, and we're the church, you know. We don't have thoughts like that. We forget that we have an evil nature within us. Christians! God doesn't take that away. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." Pride. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Do you know the reason there's so much sensuality among young people today, and older people too? I don't want to single out just young people. It's because there's not enough work to be done. There's too much idleness and there's too much abundance in this land of plenty, so that it has become a curse. Just read the book of Amos to see this. I got into trouble once preaching a Thanksgiving sermon that talked about the curse of prosperity. But you know, it's true. We have too much. It promotes ease and occasion to unclean thoughts and actions. And one of the best cures for it is hard labor. Hard work. Another one in this area is undue delay of marriage. Paul says, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Long engagements are to be avoided. Long courtships are to be avoided, because it creates a situation where two people burn in their lusts without any relief from it. Now, burning here is not an occasional moderate desire for sexual intercourse. We would have to be inhuman not to have that. But it is a steady flame of passion with which you're not really able to deal. But there's a warning here. Don't marry a person just simply to have sexual relationships and to relieve the pressure. This was the sin which led to the flood in Noah's day, as we've seen before. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took all of those that they chose, all of those with whom they were charmed. No, don't marry someone simply because you want to put an end to your lust. And let me say a word to the unmarried here. Let the interest of godliness be uppermost in their mind in selecting a mate. Someone who's going to be a good mother to your children, who will set a godly example, who when the chips are down will keep God's law. I'm thankful I married someone like that. And you know, we married people may not give free rein to passion either and do whatever comes into our mind and heart to gratify our appetites, but must possess our spouses in honor and dignity and do all that we do to the glory of God. Well, these are the sins forbidden by the seventh commandment. And finally, we come to the remedy for sexual impurity. Now, I don't want to split this up into two sermons because of the subject matter. Those convicted of this sin, as I suspect all are, need to know what remedy can be applied. Well, there are three of these remedies that I want to talk about this morning. But see that God is calling in this commandment. He is calling each of us to purity in thought, in our looks, and in actual deed. This is what God is calling us to. First Thessalonians 4, verse 7, God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. See the difference? God is calling us away from uncleanness, away from the tendency to violate this commandment, unto holiness. And part of holiness is to be separate in thought, word, and deed from all that is sexually impure. That's not all of holiness, but it is a substantial part of it because our hearts are evil. And so the Apostle Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, having these promises of salvation, of life everlasting through the Savior, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Notice that. Let us take away, let us purge, let us cleanse ourselves from all outward sexual impurity and even impurity of the mind or the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so we need a remedy for these sins if we're going to follow holiness. Hear this call of God. It will not be easy. I can tell you that. For each of you, it will mean something different. But if you're not willing to deal with this sin, you can't call yourself a disciple of Christ. He said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, for it's better for you to enter into heaven with one eye than with two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, I don't know how anything could be plainer than that. Shocking, isn't it? If you would enter heaven, you must be able to deal with this sin and to mortify it and to declare war on it. For some, it will mean one thing. Some will have to cut themselves from one thing. Others will have to cut themselves from another because the situations are different. But for all, there will be a struggle. There will be pain and sacrifice involved in keeping this commandment. There is no easy way to keep the seventh commandment. And it has never been more difficult than in our time today to deal with this sin when everything in our society around us is geared toward sexual lust. Where the starting point is, we've all descended from the apes and have these primate desires that have a legitimate right to be gratified. No longer made in God's image. And all the debasement of values in our society today come from the lie of evolution that we have believed, and which stands behind our entire educational process. Now let us look at some of the remedies against this sin. The first is this. Consider the bitter fruit of all sexual impurity. The fruit of sadness and even death, that's what it is. If you would strive against this sin successfully, see that the fruit of it is very evil. Yes, sexuality, in the sense that we've been discussing it, sexual lust comes with the promise of fulfillment. That's why people flock after it, as they do in worship it, and have throughout history in almost every society. It comes with the promise of fulfillment. It leaves us ashamed and empty and conscience-stricken and debased and ever closer to a living death and to the extinguishing of every noble thing in the soul. The Bible says, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Isn't that a striking scripture? She's dead. Oh, she may be lively and making $3 million a year as a model or actress or whatever. But she's dead because she lives in pleasure. Just do what comes naturally. Young people, do you hear what God is saying here this morning? This is different from the voice of the world. The bitter fruit of this sin. Few recover themselves who are once entangled in this sin. Not only homosexuality, but other sexual sins as well. Few ever become really disentangled from them. Proverbs 2:19, speaking again of the adventurous woman. None that go to her return again. And in the Bible's way of speaking, that means very few. Very few that ever link up with the adventurous woman who's bold and free to do what she will. Few, very few, ever return again. And at the end of this life's road, there is only the burning wrath of a holy God against all who walk without repentance in these sins. The burning wrath of an all-holy God who says in the plainest language, thou shalt not commit adultery. Second Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But did you notice what comes next? God knows how to reserve unto the day of judgment the unjust to be punished. but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. This is a sin that God hates. And not only does it bring bitterness and death in this life, but it brings the sinner to face the fiery wrath of Almighty God. He will punish this sin, and he will punish you for uncleanness of mind, and except you repent of it. And don't sit there and say, well, I'm young today, I have many years to live, I'm only 30 or 40, I'm only 16 or whatever. Just 2 weeks ago, a college student from Chapel Hill had had lunch in Cary and was driving on I-40 back to the campus. In a moment, her life was snuffed out and she was taken into eternity along with two other people who were going in the other direction. You never know. If you die without repenting of the sin of uncleanness outwardly or in your mind and heart and coming to grips with it before a holy God, you will suffer the vengeance of God's wrath in your life. I didn't say that. God says it. I say it, yes, in the name of God. 2nd, not only consider the bitter fruit of this sin, but flee from this sin and every occasion to it if you would have a victory over it. Now, prayer is good, and we'll talk about that more in a moment, but prayer alone will not get you disentangled from this sin. Avoid books and pictures. Avoid certain gatherings. Some of you will have to avoid certain gatherings that stir up and fan these passions. Avoid particular people and places where you are subject to these temptations, all of which fan the fires of uncleanness. It's no good to say, Lord, help me to deal with this sin, when you continue to look at the things and be around the things that fan the fires of your lusts and put you in situations where you can't deal with them and have no strength to prevail against them. Flee from temptation. Joseph fled from the hour of temptation, knowing his own weakness. The scripture says, avoid every appearance of evil. Like Job, make a covenant with your eyes that you will not look upon a woman to lust after her. That godly man made a covenant with his eyes. I will not lust after a woman. But let me say a word about prayer, because it is important. Be much in prayer, seeking the face of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are not getting victory over this sin because you are not spending nearly enough time in prayer to God. Prayer, it has been said by those that are wiser than I, is the best way to quench the fires of lust. The best way. But if you're only willing to spend a short amount of time each day on your knees, don't expect that you're going to have victory over this sin. Learn to walk with God, to pray, to keep stated times of prayer, and not just a token prayer, but to spend time on your knees before God. Some of you need to double and triple and quadruple the amount of time that you spend in prayer. And you wonder why you're not more successful in your Christian experience because you don't take the time to struggle with God in prayer. It's not easy. Prayer is a discipline that has to be learned, and you'll think of hundreds of things to do when you want to go to prayer, of other things that are easier and more pleasant. You may be tempted just to sit there and read the Bible, which is a lot easier than getting on your knees and calling out to God earnestly, praying that He would deal with your heart. Finally, in prayer, have recourse to the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the blood of Christ is said to be a fountain for sin and uncleanness. As one writer said, "Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Have you ever felt anything like that in your heart? I want to tell you something. There are few out of all the thousands of people that profess conversion today who have ever felt themselves to be foul and heinous in the sight of God. And no wonder so few are really soundly and truly converted, because you must be humbled by the law of God if you would be saved. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden." He doesn't mean because you've had a hard day working in your job. But come unto me, all of you that are weary and laden with the load of sin and guilt. And how will you ever have that? Unless you will be humbled by God's law to see yourself as foul and guilty and polluted before God. And so in prayer, have recourse to the precious fountain of Christ's blood that cleanses us from all sin. And don't be afraid to pray, "Oh, Savior, wash me and make me clean." Some of you may want to get alone with God this very day to confess a life of uncleanness, of unclean thoughts, and to be cleansed with the blood of Christ. And don't put that off. Find a place to be alone today and call upon the Lord, and He will answer. Let us pray.